character blessings to give our life. Come and abide in us and cleanse us from impurity and save our souls. Maybe you're welcome. The priest wish you could still read without his glasses. This is our first catechetical class for this year. And there are a couple of things, two things I want to tell you about with it. First thing is that it will begin normally at 7 o'clock, and it will end at 8:15. Sometimes it could end earlier, but it will not go later, I promise you. So it will end at 8:15, that's a promise. So you don't have to worry about that. And I'll wear a microphone, because some of you have younger children, and you might want them to go back in the this little children's room and draw or something like that if they want to, or go to the basement. There's a play area down there, but we have a meeting down there tonight, so I'm not wearing a microphone because I would intrude on their meeting if I did, and you don't have access to that, but you normally will. So if you need to bring younger children, you know, as a couple or whatever, it's easy to work that out. And children being up here is fine. If they get noisy, I just incorporate them into the process. So healthy children's noises are not an issue. This is called catechism, and it could sort of be called catechism/inquiry, or, you know, finding out about what the church is and coming to understand it. Catechism is fairly specific in that it is dealing with the training and preparation that would take place in the process of someone coming to the church, entering into the church through baptism. And some of you here are catechumens. And a catechumen, I want to explain what that is and when a person would look at doing it. So catechumen means student, basically. And I would describe it this way, that you might come to an Orthodox church for a while, you find it interesting, you enjoy the liturgy, that sort of thing, but you really haven't, you're not sure about it, you haven't made any kind of commitment or anything like that. It's a little, I think the metaphor that's the closest to it is engagement. So you date a man or a woman for a little while, and you become interested, maybe a little more interested, to the point where you're really kind of getting serious about it at this point. So at that point, what do? When you get serious, you get engaged. That's right. And engagement basically means that you're only going to date them, that you're going to spend your time with them, to the point where you really get to know them, because you're more or less looking toward marriage. It doesn't mean you'll do it, but it means that you're really kind of committing to that track and to excluding all others and really, you know, delving into that relationship to see if that's, you know, if that's really the right person for you. And the time that you would know that it's time for marriage is when you realize that you pretty much have to marry this person, because you love them that much and you want to be with them for the rest of your life. And you want to make that kind of permanent commitment to them. Well, that's almost exactly how catechism is. Inquiry is, or you know, just coming to church to visit, that sort of thing, it's fine. But there will come a time for many of you where you go, okay, I believe this is where I need to be. And when you reach that time, that's when you would ask to become a catechumen. And your commitment at that point would be to focus, not go elsewhere, you know, come regularly, get to know the church well enough over the course of a year or so, in order to be able to really know that this is where you believe you belong. And then when the time comes that you feel that you have no other options, that you have to be here, you know, that God has called you here and you have to be here, that's the time when you would ask for baptism. You'd ask to be received into the church. Unlike, say, an evangelical setting. I don't know what all your backgrounds are right now. I know some of them, so I look around, and some I don't. And it's usually helpful if I do know, because it helps me to teach to it. But in more or less the type of setting I grew up in, it was the approach was, are you ready to get baptized? Are you ready to get baptized? Come on, you need the Lord, and that kind of thing. We're just the opposite. You're going to have to come. Okay? No one's going to push you. Well, that's not true. What we would call the babushki, or the older ladies in the church, they will. They'll do a lot. lot of things in your life. They'll straighten you out about things. They'll correct your children. They will be a village whether you like it or not. And they will say things to you like, gosh, you've been coming for 6 months. Aren't you ready? Aren't you ready? Okay, they're not supposed to do that. I've told them. It doesn't stop them 1 ounce. So that will happen, and I can't help that. So I'll apologize for it now and not bring it up again. Okay, you just have to deal with that. But I won't do that. I won't do that because my perspective is that it's such an important decision, such a profound decision, that it shouldn't be made until you're absolutely clear about it. And then you have to beg. And when you beg to be baptized, if you're ready to beg to be baptized, you're ready to be baptized more than likely. But that's what it has to come to. The bar is high, not low. Okay? It doesn't mean it's high in the sense that you have to have a PhD in orthodoxy to get over it. But it does mean that you are very much in the same state that you would be in about in the process of marriage. You know, this is it. This is what I'm going to do. No back doors. I'm going forward. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay, so I won't come to you. Don't expect me to. You have to come to me. Okay. Next area is the what we'll cover over the course of the year. We'll do sort of a... the Orthodox don't really approach theology, you might say, in a systematic way. It doesn't mean that it's disorganized, but it isn't a systematic theology like Thomas Aquinas would have done in all the summas that were written during the High Middle Ages, particularly in the Catholic West. Orthodoxy is less a thing that is taught than a thing that is caught. You know, I could teach you all kinds of things about it, and I will, but the main way that you'll really learn about it is by coming to the services, by being with the people here, by asking questions, by learning about the faith in a broad and whole way. It's an organic faith. It's alive. It isn't a set of biblical propositions. It isn't, you know, a set of theology that someone did in the 17th century and you study that and now you know what a good Orthodox is. It just isn't like that. It's an alive faith. It comes alive in your soul. And so it can't be taught so much as it has to be caught. But word of mouth is a good way to start. So we'll do our best through the course of the year to help you catch it. And that's why there will be times when we will, for instance, say have a class that's going to be on a particular subject. Some questions come up, and we end up going way over here somewhere, what would appear to be far afield. But there is often a good reason for that, because it isn't so much like we're on a freight train, you know, going from point A to point B. The faith is, I think, much more like a sailboat, in the sense that you go out, you take the boat out into the waters and you feel the wind. And so you set your sail relative to the wind and it begins to tack over this way. The wind changes a little. You know, there's something else that needs to be worked on. So it moves this way, it moves that way. So it's much more taught in that way. So it's not that you won't understand it sort of from step A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. But it won't always look that way in class. My hope is that at the end of it, you'll have a big picture that makes sense. Okay? Questions on that? You're being easy on it. All right. Next area is the first couple classes or first series of classes, actually. Probably be about five or six all in total. First series of classes that we'll start with will be introduction to this building itself and the basics of what we do in here. So how many of you have read Abraham Maslow, the psychologist? Anyone you have, right? Yeah, a few of you? Okay, so he created this thing called the hierarchy of needs. So the hierarchy of needs, you've probably heard of it, it's very applicable. The bottom is like food, clothing, and shelter. The second level is things like intellectual development, poetry, art, things like that. And then the highest level is self-reflection. And his premise is that you can't do this stuff unless this stuff is established. So that means that with you, I have to let you know where the bathrooms are before you can sit through class, because you have to know that basic stuff. Or what you do when you come in this building, because you see people come in here doing all kinds of weird things, and you go, okay, I think I've got it now, he just did that. Then the next person comes in and they do something very different than that. You're kind of going, what are these people doing? Do they know what they're doing? Because they're all doing different things. And as with anything, you know, if you don't know what's going on, you feel uncomfortable about it. So there's no magic here, don't worry about it. But I want to take the time to sort of walk through, how does it, my bishop puts it, what to kiss and when. to explain, you know, how people enter the church, why they do the things they do, what's in here, how you relate to it, things like that. So that this won't be foreign to you, but we'll just short circuit you right up to the front on that. The second series of classes that we'll do will be on the Divine Liturgy, which is really about how we worship in an Orthodox church. For a lot of you, as it was for me, liturgical worship is foreign. There was a Russian bishop who went to Europe during probably about the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was very interested in this new thing he had heard about called the Protestant Reformation. Didn't happen so much in Russia, but he was interested in seeing it. So he went to Europe, and he came back, and so when he got back, they said, well, what was it? What was it like? And he said, well, they don't actually worship. They actually have a talk and a concert. So most of us grew up that way. So it's a little different, you know, to come in here and have this thing you kind of drop into, and everyone's participating in it to some degree. But you're kind of going, what are they doing? You know, when is the minister ever going to turn around and just talk to us and really relate to us and talk about Bob's birthday? You know, something like that, something relatable. This is all sort of etheric and chanted. And, oh, what is it? It is foreign to us. Now, the thing that I want to sort of set as a basic understanding about this is that Orthodoxy, relative to my early vocabulary, is not seeker-friendly. Seeker-friendly would be, okay, people like rock music, let's put some in. People like, you know, tattoos or, you know, whatever type of thing, let's make sure we have some of that. In other words, it tries to be relevant to the culture. Well, Orthodoxy would believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that the worship that the church was given is going to be essentially the same yesterday, today, and forever. That it doesn't need to be contemporized. It doesn't need to be changing with the times. As you'll notice, the changes of the times are not always that great. And so it doesn't change with the times. And what it requires of us is not that it adjusts to us and to our cultural nuances and that sort of thing, but rather that we adjust to it. So that's a demand that it makes on us. And that's different than most places and most situations. So it has huge rewards when you're able to, because the depth and beauty of it is unbelievable. But at first, it's foreign. And we can't make it not that way. What we have to do is to take the time and effort to help you understand how to enter into it and get a hold of it, so that it doesn't just seem like this foreign thing to you. Have you ever moved to a new place? Right? How long are you uncomfortable? About 6 months?
A year.
About a year? 6 months, a year? Yeah. Where's the filling station with cheap gas? Where do I buy good bread? Where's the restaurants that I like? Where's a good Thai restaurant? Where's this? Where's that? How do I get across town? You know, I know there's that freeway, but surely there's a shorter way because the thing's jammed all the time. All those things are answers you want. All those things are answers that you want, but they're not going to be known to you until you've been there for a little while. Well, same thing here, more or less. You'll, you know, if you're around here for 6, 7, 8 months, all of a sudden everything's just kind of there. But it takes a little while to get used to it. So my recommendation to you, having moved a number of times and gone through this, by about my fourth or fifth move, I thought, you know, I don't need to stress about this. In 6 months, I'm going to know what I need to know. So I'm just going to chill and enjoy my life and find this stuff out over time. And you could do that here if you want to. Or you can stress, if you prefer. All right. Let's see. What else on that? Okay. So we'll start talking pretty shortly. We'll take a field trip to the narthex, which, since there are too many of you to do that, we won't do. But you'll sort of turn in that direction, and I'll speak to you from there. And but there are one or two caveats. And usually a caveat that I give to say this is a basic understanding that I'll be operating from has to do with what you're here for relative to preparation for baptism. Did that. Okay. Next one is that I'll often be saying the church, the words the church. And when I say that, I mean a specific church, and it is the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? That's a name that it has today. Does anyone know what orthodoxy means or orthodox means? You probably will know the roots of the words. Have any of you ever had your teeth straightened? Where did you go for that?
The con.
Well, let's get admitted. I smile and I'll tell you who got it. All right. It's what?
Orthodontics.
Ortho, same
straight.
Word, right?
Straight.
Ortho, dentist. So ortho means straight, correct, straight teeth. Dent, you know, if you in Latin is teeth. So orthodontist, straight is teeth. What about the word docs? Where have you heard that?
Doxology.
Doxology, exactly, which means glory or praise. Okay, so orthodoxy means correct praise, or right way to praise. The early church wasn't called the Orthodox Church. Church, in the words of the Lord, would be the ecclesia, the gathering. Okay? And he didn't treat it as something that was optional, or even something that was, like, spiritual, but you didn't really have it here. He treated it very concretely. On this rock I will build my church. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So on and so forth. And so he talks about it very concretely. And so the church has always seen itself that way. And so in the very earliest days, it was simply called the Way. One of the earliest names for Christianity was the Way. And that's because people understood it not so much as an organization in the sense we do today, as that the Messiah had come and he had shown people how to live. That was the Way. That you followed. He was the Way. As time went on, more words wrapped themselves around it, especially as you began to have various groups who were saying, well, you know, Christ is just a man. He's God and not a man. So on and so forth. And we'll talk about that a lot as we go through, because theology is very important to us. But when I speak about the church, I'm speaking of what today is called the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, or sometimes even the Eastern Catholic Church. Catholic being a Greek word that we normally, most of us, think of it as meaning universal, like the whole world. But the first meaning, and that's the one that's used in the Creed, Catholicos, means whole and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, everything that is required and necessary for your salvation is in the context of the church. So we never think of the church as being kind of spiritual and diffuse and all over the place, but we think of it as being, as some of the metaphors that are used in the scripture, for instance, as the body of Christ. What was the body of Christ incarnate? Was it in the flesh?
Yes.
Yes. Right?
Yes.
You know, he didn't come as a ghost or a phantasm. Wouldn't the church be incarnate? If it's the body of Christ, wouldn't it be in the flesh? And it is. So, I don't know how many of you have been through this, but I certainly went through it myself, and that is kind of going through the frustration of various denominational things and what have you, and trying to find the church. Finally, I turned to history, and I began to study church history. And it was quite illuminating, especially for a Protestant kid. And so it wasn't too hard to read and to go back past Martin Luther, which for me, I didn't think there was anything, and back to the Whore of Babylon, which is what I grew up with, being the Roman Catholic Church. Forgive me, but... And then all the way back to the time of the apostles and the very early church. Okay? If you study that and you carefully look into it, you'll realize that there was at one time one church. Now, there have always been heresies. In other words, wrong beliefs that were on the side of that, kind of running parallel to it. False situations such as Gnostics and people like that who had wrong beliefs about Christ. And, you know, this is a whole lot of what the epistles of Paul are about, is, you know, Gnostics are coming in and Judaizers and various things, and they're polluting the gospel that he's given. So, you know, he's very careful to tell them very specifically about what to follow, what to understand. So we see the church alive and well in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. We know that Christ established the church. We know that he left the apostles to carry it forward. We know with Timothy and various other contexts where he ordained bishops, or bishops were ordained by the apostles to carry forth the faith in the church. And when you see that, then you say, okay, here it is in the book of Acts, here it is in the epistles and the general Catholic epistles. And then, is there continuity of how it comes forward? There is. Continuously, from the time of the apostles, you come to the next generation of Orthodox bishops and Christians, the next, the next, the next. We know their names. We know what they taught. We have their writings. And so there is a clear continuity and understanding of what Christianity was and is, apostolic Christianity, from the time of the apostles, coming forward. And we know from reading the apostles that... Pardon, throat's a little dry. We know from reading the apostles that this was really important to them. In other words, that you didn't get outside of that mainstream, that you got in that, and that was the church. And if your theology goes off over here, or your practice goes off over here, that's not the church. Okay? So, what we would call that up until... about the, probably, I'd say 8th century, is that Catholic Church. And it was called that by then. Thank you. That's, I have some water. Not a lot, so it's tilted.
I'll go downstairs.
Thank you. So in that early period of time, by about the 4th century, you had 5 major patriarchates. In other words, centers of Christianity. And those were Antioch, Rome, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Those were the 5 major patriarchates of the church. It was one church at that time. There wasn't a Roman Catholic Church, an Eastern Orthodox Church, or anything like that. So that was one church. Things began to happen differently in the Roman Church. The 2 parts of the empire were somewhat separated, isolated from each other for a variety of reasons, some political, but a lot of them to do with everything from Muslims to Goths and Visigoths and what have you. And so the communication was not as clear between the two. We'll actually talk about that a lot in the course of this class, because there's a lot to understand about the differences between the way Western and Eastern Christianity came forward. But there were things that began to change in the West that were inconsistent with the practice of the church in the East. At first, they were small things. A good example would be, say, celibacy of priests. In the Eastern Church, Orthodox priests are married. So unless you're going to be a monastic, then if you're going to be a parish priest, you're going to be married. And that's very clear. And that has always been the case, all the way back to the very earliest days of the church. In the West, mainly due to Augustinian perspective, by the 6th, 7th century, that began to change significantly. until ultimately celibacy was imposed on all clergy. A lot to say about that at a later date. But that wasn't a showstopper. It was kind of like, okay, well, that's what you're going to do. You're going to do it. But, you know, it isn't consistent with the early church. And I could give you 6-7 more examples of things that are like that, that were changes. And that was difficult but acceptable up until around the 11th century. And in the 11th century, this was beginning to come to a head. And one of the things that the early councils, the church is run by councils. There are 7 what we would call ecumenical councils. These are great, really important councils that are very foundational to us. This is where, for instance, we got the books of the Bible. A lot of things came to us from that, from those councils. Our understanding of the nature of Christ, the Nicene Creed, the Constantinopolitan Creed, all of those things came out of those great councils. And in the second council, when the first council of Nicaea, they established the Nicene Creed. Second council of Constantinople, the Niceo, they added the what's called, what became the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. The 2 parts of it came together, the creed we have today. And one of the statements of the council was that nothing in that could be changed. Later in the West, it was. An addition was put into it. It was a very important addition. Well, the Eastern churches, the Eastern 4 patriarchates said, no, we can't abide this. That you can't touch. At least not without coming into council and making your case. And so ultimately, and I'm kind of doing a 100-yard dash on this, ultimately that would cause the separation of the 2 churches. What we would today call the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? So 1054 was the date of the mutual excommunication. It really didn't become that formal. There were efforts to heal it and to bring it back together. But primarily the Pope's view of what the Pope was at that point was so different than what Orthodox understood that there really wasn't a way to bring it back together. And so the 2 churches went, you might say there were 2 tracks, 2 major tracks of Christianity at that point. If you are a student of history, you can look back at that and you can say, okay, here's the Roman Catholic Church, here are the things that they changed. That seems like normal, good evolutionary process. So I could accept that. That's probably the church. Or you can look at the other branch, which I would call the branch, and you could say, this is a church that doesn't change, that has the same theology, the same praxis, and not that it doesn't nuance a little bit, but the basic understanding of what the church is, of theology and things like that, has a complete continuity right up to today, interrupted. And it hasn't added a lot of things to it. You can make a choice around that. My contention is, and the basis of the way I'll teach here, is that those changes were not good for the most part. And that the lack of changes over here were important to preserving the clarity and continuity of the apostolic faith. Okay? So when I say the church, I'm saying the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, the question that is in at least a few of your heads is, well, if my mother is not in the Orthodox Church, Father, does that mean you're saying that she's going to hell? That got a few heads up. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying if you're in the Orthodox Church, you're going to heaven. No guarantees on any of that. So I'm not saying this in the sense that if you're Presbyterian or Lutheran or something like that, that you're hopeless and horrible and heretic and we hate you and all of that. I'm not saying anything like that at all. What I'm saying is that the Eastern Orthodox Church is the fullness of the faith. And there are other churches. People believe in Christ. They believe in him much like we do. And we simply don't judge them. You know, our job is to love people, not to judge people. I'll speak about the differences because I have to, because sometimes you have to counterpoint things in order to understand, particularly given some of our backgrounds. So I'll speak to those things. But what I want you to understand is that we're not, you know, I'm not making a judgment like, you know, if you're not a Mormon, you're not going to go to heaven type of thing. I'm not talking about anything like that. What I'm talking about is clearly that there can't be different churches that are totally different and they're all okay. Everything's just fine. You know, this group is premillennial, this is postmillennial, this is that. These believe Jesus is a great teacher, these believe this, these have moral issues, you know, quite different than these, and so on and so forth. It isn't like that. But, you know, the Apostle Paul said that there's one God, one faith, one baptism, one church. And by one, he means one. Okay? So that might sound scandalous to you, but please understand, when I say that, I say it based on the clarity of dogma and doctrine and practice historically. It's not made up. You don't have to guess. You can see it. You can decide which one is right, but you can see it. And it isn't a mystery in that sense. And I'm also not saying that to as a judgment on anyone else. And I am also not saying who will be saved, who won't be saved, and things like that. When I do a homily at a funeral, I don't get to say, look, here's Billy, he's going to heaven, he lived a good life. I don't know. I don't know that mystery. I don't know what God is doing. I can say I'm hopeful, but I can say here are good signs and things like that. But unlike when I went to a funeral when I was a young man, that was it was harmful to me because there was a young man who had a very immoral life, and that life caused him ultimately to commit suicide, along with a lot of drinking and drugs and things like that. But when he was a kid, he had committed his life to Christ. And so the minister said, this is a great day. This is a great day of celebration. George is in heaven today with the Lord. And I thought, wow. How do you get from the life I know he was living and his suicide to there so quick without any hiccups or any problems? Didn't work for me. I had to find something that had much better answers than that. And I found it. I definitely have. Not that all the answers are pat or easy or anything like that. They certainly take time to understand and to penetrate. But I do want to make this clear right now. Of course, it may cause some of you to never come back. But I'll take that risk because I don't want to constantly be saying, and by that I mean, and therefore... And referring back to, I don't want to do that. I just want to lay it out right now and make it clear that that's the basis of where we're coming from. The thing that I don't want to do is to be what's called triumphalistic. In other words, to say, I'm Orthodox, and I've got it. You know, and everyone else sucks. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. At least I hope I'm not saying that. I don't say it in the sense that you know, I have this great thing and you don't have it or someone else doesn't have it. I hope that I'm living up to it. It's bigger than I am. It's way beyond me. I, as a person, feel fortunate to have it. I feel blessed to have it in my life and to be able to have access to it and to be a part of it and that sort of thing. I don't deserve it in any way. Who deserves Christ? Who deserves his church? It isn't a thing of pride or, you know, or self-aggrandizement, or to use that classic term, triumphalism, you know, where we sort of use the church as a way to bludgeon other people and judge them and things like that. It isn't for that. So please understand that's how I'm saying it, not in a mean or judgmental way. Questions? Put a lot out there.
Eastern is... And I've never really fully understood this. Talking about Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, are the localities, are they not splits, but are they something that developed beyond that, the starting point?
Yeah, the reason that we use those terms primarily is because of the empire the Roman Empire. So if you went back to early church times and you looked at the Roman Empire, which was, from the point of view of those people at that time, the universe, the whole world. So there was the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. The Western Empire was Rome, old Rome. Constantine, when he legalized Christianity, set up a new city called Constantinople in the East. No pagan temples, anything like that. He wanted to have a Christian city, a fresh city. So he set that up, and he was the emperor over Rome, over the entire empire, right? So this was the eastern sea of the empire. And over time, the two grew apart. So you sort of had Western Empire, Eastern Empire. By the time, say, Charlemagne and the emperors in Constantinople, there was a clear divide between the two, different armies, different everything. And so the church of the East was the church that lived in that part of the empire. So that would have been those patriarchs I talked about, all of which are more east of Rome. Now, at the same time, interestingly, geographically, say, all of North Italy was Orthodox up until about the 1200s. So if you go to Florence and places like that, you'll see these huge, beautiful icons, you know, and frescoes in the churches. Sicily was an Orthodox area, or Byzantine, to use modern terms, area up until that point. So it wasn't totally geographic either, but it tended to be more toward the east. So it's more of a practical term than anything else, describing Eastern Western Church. Anyone else? All right. Yes?
What is historically the, you know, I understand there was the holy war in Muslims of the church.
I missed that between whom?
The holy wars, the
Crusades,
thank you.
Oh, okay. Sure.
What does that look like historically? What's the Orthodox Church's involvement in that?
Pretty much zero. Crusades were a phenomena of the West, Western Church, Roman Catholic Church. That's where indulgences started. You know, like they would say to the kings and all the knights who would go, if you do this, God will forgive you all your sins, so you know, go beat up the Saracens. So their idea was to claim the Jerusalem, claim the Holy Lands back. And these were very horrible, bloody wars. From the perspective of the Eastern Church, there's no such thing as a holy war. There's no such thing as a good thing of killing other people. So other than maybe some minor situations, there simply were never crusades in that way. I mean, Orthodox were victim of the crusades, too. The Eastern Church was a victim of the crusades. So, for instance, the Teutonic Knights from Germany tried to invade Russia and were ultimately defeated and weren't able to, but that was a crusade that the Roman pontiff sent them on. Another example is when a group of crusaders, about the Fourth Crusade, I think, don't have it exactly right, went to Constantinople, and they realized that it was such a wealthy city and everything, and they decided rather than going and fighting the Muslims, they would try to take over Constantinople, and they found a way into the city and destroyed it and took all of the wealth and everything to Genoa. So that's one of the reasons that there's, you know, if you talk to a Greek, that happened about 3 weeks ago from their point of view, even though it was, you know, probably 14th century or something like that. So the Crusades, the other thing is that, say, in the West, there was, these are some of the changes I was talking about. In the East, a monk is someone who normally will live in a monastery, has a life of prayer. I mean, they may do service of some sort at a hospital or something like that, but primarily it's a life of prayer. And in the West, you have this sort of new monasticism where you have the Knights Templars and some of the others. I can't remember the names right now, but these are actually monks who would take vows of celibacy, and they would be knights, and they would go, you know, into the Holy Land and battle for territory, you know, have forts and things like that. And from the Eastern point of view, a monk would never kill anyone. A monk couldn't think of killing anyone. He would die before he would let kill anyone. He'd let himself be killed before he would kill anyone. So that's how different, how radically different the theology was between the two. Okay. Now there were there are examples of, say, in Russia, for 200 years the Tartars were over them, you know, from Mongolia in that area. And were just, you know, horrible to them. It was a miserable situation, and eventually they were able to kind of pull it together and force the Tartars out. And the church supported that. That would be the closest we would have to anything like that, but it isn't so much a crusade of going somewhere else, but it's to get foreign people out of your nation so that you can practice your faith again. But it never likes, it never has a taste for war. The Eastern Church doesn't have a taste for war. It doesn't have a taste for killing. It doesn't have a taste for burning heretics. It doesn't do those things. Okay. All those things are extremely rare. As I had a teacher one time who said that, he said in the West they burn the heretics, in the East we burn the books. And that's a pretty good description between the two. The Christianity is not meant to be sort of really tied into the state in the sense of, you know, like having armies and, you know, things of that sort. It's very foreign to it. I mean, if you look at Christ in his life, you look at the apostolic witness of the church, you don't see any of that. You simply don't see it. And as Father Tom Hopko said, the Christians come here not to kill, but to be killed. because they do. You know, they give their lives for others. They are martyrs. They would rather die than kill someone else. That's how we understand our faith. Now, we also understand we have to have police. We have to have armies. You know, we're not pacifist in the sense of saying that that we don't believe in having armies or protecting the nation or something like that. Paul was clear about that. We just realized that it has to be done. There are Orthodox chaplains in all the services in the U.S. and Russia and places in Greece and places like that. But again, we would lean more toward anything that could avoid killing others. Make sense? Okay. Anyone else? No? All these young minds? All right. Okay, now, I think I'm going to more or less be descriptive. This part of the church is called the nave, N-A-V-E. The church is interestingly described in naval terms, nave. So it's like a boat. It's thought of as like the ark, Noah's ark, that you get on in order to get away from the flood, and which would be this world around us. And so nautical terms are used for a number of things in the church. So the nave is the main area of the church. That would be called the altar area or the sanctuary. It's also built along, Orthodox churches are built along the model of the temple in Jerusalem. So all of these things have very clear definition to them. Out here is what's called the narthex, the part you enter. And then the porch is even plays a role on the outside. So when you come to a baptism, for instance, you'll see that the baptism will start in the narthex. It will move out to the porch, actually moves out of the church. And then when the baptism itself is going to take place, the child or the people will be led into the church where the baptismal font is, and it happens in here. So all of these things are steps, and so all of these parts of the church are used in that way. Okay. So the narthex, if you can see it right now, you'll look at it as you go out, has a few things in it. And on the left-hand side, up on the wall, it will have a picture of two guys that look a lot like bishops, and that's because they are. Forgive me for having my back to you. And these are what you, in an Orthodox church, the bishop comes from the word in Scripture, in the epistles, episcopal. So, like, we hear of the Episcopal Church, that means a church that has bishops. So the episcopoi, it's a very specific word. In Greek, it means overseer, but it's even more specific than that. What it means is the slave who is the overseer of the slaves. So the context of the bishop is that he's an overseer, but he's a slave himself. In other words, he's not doing this on his own juice. He's doing it under his master, who's Christ. So the bishop, the senior bishop of an area, like a metropolitan in our case in New York, is the overarching bishop. And then our local bishop, the archbishop, is there. He's the rector, the overseer of this church. As a priest, I work for him. And I really can't and don't do anything without his blessing. So I'm not at all an independent agent, and I'm not even really in charge. I'm placed here by him in order to, you know, to more or less oversee the church for him, but it's his church on me. So I was remembered. I like that, because I, as a priest, I like being in authority. I like having someone, you know, that I look to and who blesses me to do the work that I do. As the bishop says sometimes, he says, you're there because I trust you, and that's why I don't have to watch you all the time. But, so he tries to have priests that he trusts placed in the churches, and that's how that works. But we always want to remember that. So, you know, if you look behind the altar, you'll see there's a large chair, a cathedra. And the cathedra is where the bishop sits when he's here, at least part of the time. And so before we begin a service, there are two things that we'll almost always do, and that's that we'll turn to you and we'll ask for forgiveness before we begin to serve, just in case we've done anything to offend you. And we mean it, and we look around, and if I look at someone and Matt goes, then, oops, I've got to stop right then and there, and I have to come out, and Matt and I have to go on the porch and talk and work out whatever thing I did to offend him. Thankfully, it doesn't happen very often. But that is what we're doing. We're going to ask you your blessing, because a priest serves at the blessing of the church. And then we turn to the cathedra, to the throne, and we bow, knowing that we're there in the place of the bishop at this particular time. Okay? So they're there tonight, so we know who they are, and the fact that they're in charge. They're the overseers. They're the slaves. Slave overseers. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, it's they're not the owners, right? It isn't theirs. Who does it belong to?
Christ.
God. Right. Belongs to God. So that's the point. All right. Then, on the other side, this side over here, more often than not, you'll see an icon. Sometimes you'll see it if the narthex is bigger and wider, you'll see it on this side. And it's the icon of the church. So if you look up here, you see on that iconostas the event of the Annunciation. This is the Church of the Annunciation, A-N-N-U-N. And we'll get into that in more depth later. But that would be something you would see. So when you walk in an Orthodox church in the narthex, you can go, oh, this is the Church of St. Luke. Oh, this is Holy Trinity. Oh, this is Annunciation. So it's right there for you to read. And then there is an icon of Christ on one side, and an icon of the Theotokos, or the Mother of God, on the other side. And it essentially looks like a small version of that up there. And there are a number of reasons for that. One of them is that in the Divine Liturgy, in the course of the service, after the sermon takes place, there is a litany or a verse in response that takes place for the catechumens. Some of you. So it's called the Litany of the Catechumens, and at the end of it, it would normally say, catechumens depart, let no catechumen remain, let all catechumens depart. You don't hear that here because we don't say it. I'll explain why. That is because historically in the church, in the early days, when most of the catechumens were not, say, coming from Lutheran or Baptist or an evangelical background, they were pure pagans. You know, they didn't understand Christianity at all. And so before they would go into the main part of the Eucharistic service, the catechumens would leave, they would go into the narthex, the doors would be closed, and then one of the readers would go out and read the psalms to them, or they would have catechesis. They would actually teach class at that point. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense for us anymore to do that, and so we don't say it in church because we don't intend you to do it, for you to do it. And as a good friend of mine, who a priest who is one of my mentors in liturgic, said, he said to me one time, "Why do you do that? You're lying in church. You know, if you're going to say that, you should mean it." And so I asked the bishop, I said, "Can we not say that because we don't mean it?" And he says, "Yeah, you don't have to say it. You're not sending them out." And because basically that would mean that all the visitors would stay and all the catechumens would leave. Doesn't exactly get it done. And so, you know, in modern times, it's just not really doable for us. And it would be problematic. So I think that we really should use the term that the earlier Roman Catholics used, which was canis exodus. You know what that means? Dogs depart. And you wouldn't like that either, would you? So we don't do that. But if the reason that it looks like a little church out there is because of that, because it's the place that humans would go. And I remember going into this church in Jerusalem 20-something years ago. And I walked in, and you know, this narthex was probably almost as big as this church. It was huge. It was at least half the size. And I thought I'd just walked into the church. I thought I'd missed the narthex. And then I saw all these people bolting through the doors just like they were going through those doors. Oh my gosh, they're walking up to the altar. And then I kind of peeked, and inside there was like a church 10 times the size. It was a huge cathedral. And so the narthex was huge as well, but so big that it looked like a lot of small churches. So it looks kind of like a little church in that way. Now, also, you'll bring something in here. You'll see candles back there. Tell me if I get close to time, start blowing, okay? Remind me about these, we'll talk about them in a minute. You might bring them in. Okay. So what you'll see people do, and I'm not going to go all the way back, is that when they come to this spot right here, very often you'll see them do this and they cross and bow three times. Like this before they enter the church. Now, a bunch of things just happened there. What was that all about? Okay. Number one, they made the sign of the cross. To do that, you put your three fingers together and tuck your two fingers into your palm, like this. Or if you're a no believer, you put two fingers together and three fingers into the palm, like this. Signifying the dual nature of Christ and the three persons of the Trinity. In the West, it's done just the opposite way. But when my daughter was in school, she was in Catholic school, and so she was getting scolded for making her cross wrong all the time. And the teacher brought it up to her, and she said, "Well, I don't know the difference. I don't know what, you know, this is what we do in Eastern Orthodox Church." And the father of one of the kids in the class heard about it and brought in a bunch of material showing how in the early church it was done the way the Orthodox do it, and they should leave her alone. I don't think it's a huge deal either way, but it is done this way. And when we make the sign of the cross, we love the cross because it's a sign of our freedom and our restoration. And so we make the sign of the cross on this. We use the forehead, a little below the solar plexus, right shoulder, left shoulder, carefully and slowly, not like this. All 3-year-olds do something kind of like this. They make the sign of the world. And basically what we're saying when we do that is, I give all of my mind, all of my heart, and all of my strength. Okay? That's the prayer of the cross that you're saying when you make that sign. And I'm not asking you to do it, you know, if you haven't done it before. As a matter of fact, basic thing you could do if you wanted to is that if you came to church, you could walk in the store, walk right over there and stand and do nothing. And that would be okay. You don't have to kiss any icons. You don't have to walk all the way through the church. You don't have to do any of that. Yes, some of the Bakshi will come over and scold you. But all you have to do is say, Father Matthew said it was okay, leave me alone. And then do this.
I have a blessing from Father Matthew.
Yeah, a blessing from Father Matthew. And then they'll go, well, he's lost it. He's lost it completely. Now, we knew he was going over there. But that will usually get you off the board. And they shouldn't do it. They will. I hope they will. Okay. So, making the sign of the cross can seem foreign to you. There will come a time when it absolutely comes natural. Because we don't just pray with our minds or with our mouths. We pray with our bodies. We pray with all of ourselves. And I'll go into this with you about all the senses that are active in worship. And so the sign of the cross no longer is really becomes the thing you think about a lot. You'll see, if you see Orthodox Christians, and they say, you know, what did you hear that so-and-so's sick, they'll all do this. Everyone. And that's, they're immediately making that living prayer at that point. And that is them saying, may God help me. May God be with me. That kind of thing. You get in the car, don't even turn it on until you make the cross. Or if you forget, start down the road. Oh. Lord, and there's a prayer for us, right? You have a prayer that you make. Lord, protect me in this trouble. And I have this story, one of my favorites about the cross. To do with my younger daughter. And we were at the coast one time, and my parents were there, and they're Protestant. And none of this is, you know, it's all foreign to them. And so we were at the coast, and we were at this hotel or condo or something that had a swimming pool. So we had an older daughter, younger daughter. Younger daughter was up, the older one could jump off the diving room into the swimming pool. But the younger one had never done it before. So my dad and I were standing in the water, and we were watching Sophia, and we were kind of focusing on, so it's not that far, you'll be okay, hold your nose like this. Keep a hold of it, when you hit the water, you'll be right here. So she stood there, and she was kind of shaking and everything. And finally, she goes, boom, into the water. And my dad looked at me and goes, what was that? I said, that was her saying a prayer. He goes, oh, well, that's good. Okay. So a couple of days later, we were down here in the parking lot, and we were teaching her how to ride a bicycle, same daughter. So she was nervous about it, and kind of holding her up and pushing her a little bit. And you know, she looked kind of frightened, and my dad said, Sophia, make your cross. Make your cross. You'll be okay. So we, you know, we make the sign of the cross with that prayer or a prayer song. So we do it a lot when we hear the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the sign of the cross. So it's a living prayer for us. It looks like a thing. You know, why did they do that all the time? You'll understand. You don't have to do that, but you will understand how to put simply a prayer. So we're teaching them the sign of the cross. They bow. Like this. Sometimes you see people go all the way down and touch the ground or bow just a little, which is right. Oh, there's a one that's right. Touching the ground is sort of all these pious things happen around that. But in reality, the point is that we're entering the temple of God, the house of God. And so we want to humble ourselves. So we bend our necks and our backs. What were the people of Israel called when they were in the desert and they were being disobedient? What kind of generation were they?
Stiff-necked.
Stiff-necked. That meant, you know, it was saying that they wouldn't bow down before God. They wouldn't bend before God. So for us, it's built in. It's part of how we worship, to bow before God. Okay. Now, what they're doing when they come here is that they are saying prayer, and they're saying a prayer that we would call the Jesus Prayer, and it's, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. They say it three times before they enter the church. sense, go ahead, go ahead. In a sense, you could almost see this as a glass wall for us, that we want to have our hearts in the right place before we walk through it. Now, what I say is you can just walk through it, right? You can do that. That's not that you can enter that way. But I'm explaining to you what we're thinking and what we're doing. I don't want to teach you a lot of how to do things that you don't understand. I want you to have the why of everything that we talk about. Because the last thing that we need to create is a bunch of automatons. We're just doing something without it being prayerful or thoughtful or meaningful. So, you know, I want to get underneath and behind everything that I'm telling you so that you understand why you're doing it, what it's for, what it's to evoke in your heart. Okay. So the person is saying that, and where do we hear that prayer? Very close to that in Scripture. Publican and the Pharisee. Remember that? The publican came into the church. The Pharisee came into the church. He walked up to the front because it was important. He belonged in the front. He raised his hands up, which was the way of prayer at that time in the early church. Raised his hands up and said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men, not all of these horrible people around me. I tithe, I pray, I do this, I do that." And so if you read the passage, it's I. No God involved at all. He's basically explaining to God how great he is. And we also read in that passage about the public, tax collector, the bad guy, the untouchable. And the publican stands in the back and Dobbins, or beats his breast, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me." Now, the Lord said, which one of these went away justified? The publican did, not the Pharisee. So, you got a choice. Which do you want to do? So, our practice is to say, when we hit the spot and we're about to come to church, to go, publican, publican, publican. Don't judge anyone. Don't look down at anyone. Don't brag about anything. Be humble before God and pray with a repentant heart so that we can go away justified. But that's what it's for. It's that simple. Okay? It's made for that. So that's how we went into the church. And have you ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letter? Who's read that? Okay. Similar book, from my point of view. You gotta read it at some point. Lewis said that it was the hardest book he ever wrote. Because he had to put himself in the mindset of the devil to be able to write it. It's a story about a senior devil and a junior devil, demons I should say, senior demon and trainee demon. And the trainee demon has this guy who is the one that he's supposed to corrupt. And so he's constantly talking with his mentor to find out. He says, "Well, you know, this is going on, that's going on. Oh, here's what you do to humans when they do that. You know, this will take care of them." So it's this great sort of dialogue that happens in there. And it's just so accurate. It's, you know, it's wonderful to read. And but one of the parts that I like in the best in it is the one where the junior devil comes to the senior devil and he says, "Oh, no, it's all lost. My, whatever it's called, do you remember? My subject or whatever it is. My victim has started going to church." And the senior demon says, "Oh, no problem. We do our best work there." Which, unfortunately, is true, isn't it? So he says, "Here's all you have to do." And then he goes through all this list of, look at what people are wearing. Look at his fat. Look at his skin. Look at this. Look at that. You know, judge these people. Teach them how to judge everyone in church and to be more pious than them and to be more holy than them and word of God. You know, that kind of thing. We, you know, look at the church is not a problem. So we want to avoid that, right? So this is why we're saying that publican's prayer, the prayer of a sinner, you know, to enter into the proper state of worship. And not to come into trouble. Now, this particular stand is here because this is the generation of the prophet. what you usually see people do is come to the center icon, and there are particular icons that are on here. In this case, this is the icon that celebrates that feast of the cross, so it tells you that. You know, it's like a storybook almost. And then there's the icon of the cross itself, because the church goes through a cycle, seven-day cycle of commemorations, things that it focuses on particular days of the week. And on Wednesday and Friday, it focuses on the cross, which also happen to be fast days, normally. Two fast days that take place in the church, because the Lord's arrest and because of his crucifixion. Okay? So what you'll see people do physically is that they'll come here and they'll do very much what they did back there. So they'll make the cross now. Again, they might do that in a variety of ways. They'll do that three times, and then watch this carefully. If they're Russian, they'll make the cross twice, bow, and kiss the feet of Christ, for instance, and then they'll make the cross again. If they're Greek, they'll make the cross three times, bow, kiss the feet of Christ. If they're Ethiopian, they'll make the cross twice, touch their head to the feet of Christ, then make another cross. And you can go on and on with all the different ethnic versions of Orthodoxy. What's the point? There's not one way. The important thing is what is in our hearts when we do that. Why do I kiss the icon of the feet of Christ? That's really the question. And I'm going to go into that in just a minute. I'll probably save it for the next class, because I have to talk about icons in that class. And to talk about icons, I cannot do in 5 minutes when the class says. But I can do this. You brought candles in. Okay, you got those in the narthex. And you'll see, a few here that have been used. You'll see there's a place for them there, a couple places for them up there. And basically, to help you understand what they are, they're a symbol of prayer for someone. Fire being life, prayer, fervor, all of those things tied together. But it was explained to me in a really beautiful way, so I always appreciate it. Where did this come from? Well, in the early church, they didn't have electricity, right? So let's say that one thing that you'll see as you come to an Orthodox church is that if we have pews, you would know where everyone sits. Since we don't have them, we'll know where everyone stands. Everyone kind of stands in the same place in the church. It's really interesting to watch, because when an older person dies, no one will stand there for like 2 or 3 weeks in that spot, in the Andrew's spot. And then someone who is not, new to the church will come in and stand and like, it's your spot. I work in a Protestant church. I knew exactly where I was. Next to my grandfather. And in the early church, they would come to church, and where we have these sidelights, they would, if you grew up in the Holy Land, you would see this, and they have these little sconces. And in the sconces, they have these little clay lamps. And the clay lamps are oil lamps. And so they have a little wick that comes out, and the top you pour the oil in. And so they would come and light those. Well, this is a family, and so they would come here, and grandma came from the time she was little, and this was her spot, therefore that was her lamp. They all dare not touch that lamp, or he would have her wrap on his head. And so she would come in, and she would bring oil for it, and that was the one she took care of. Okay? Over time, grandma dies, mom sort of moves into that position of three generations. The child is watching, mom and grandma. So who takes over the responsibility for that lamp? The daughter does. Through sometimes successive generations. And what happened was that as they did that, they would light the lamp in memory of their mother or grandmother, who had gone on before. So it became a symbol for them, a reminder of the continuity of life that we have in Christ, as everyone lives on. And they would light a candle. So a lamp. Candles are a little more practical today to use. So we use these as a beeswax candles. They're so beautiful. So people will come and you see them light a candle and sick, someone who's died recently that they care a lot about. So that's what the candle is about. It's a connection with prayer and often the memory of a particular person or persons. Okay. And I think it's close to me. Rather than launch into something else, I'll see if you have any questions at this point. We will end on time. Is she always a kitty?
Yeah.
Okay. Two times I've seen her, she's a kitty.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway. Yes?
I was talking earlier, is it appropriate to call it the Eastern Catholic Church?
Yeah, sure. It is Catholic. Remember, it's our word. It's a Greek word. Yeah, it's totally interchangeable. I think that because the word Roman was connected with the word Catholic for so many years, that the churches in the East didn't use it as much, but it's absolutely a word that's okay. Well, let's put it this way. In the Nicene Creed, where it describes the church as one holy Catholic and apostolic, so it describes the church. It was a Greek word. It's not even really properly understood in the West anymore. It's thought it was universal, right? And that's like the fourth definition down.
But
you're not as bad, right? We use it sacramentally all the time.
Yeah.
Do you unite yourself to the Orthodox Catholic Church, for instance, would be in the Baptists? Yeah. Yeah, it's our word, it's common. A lot of us are big on reclaiming it. But, you know, if you go, for instance, to the church and see the cornerstone of the church in the Orthodox Church in Phoenix, it says that, let's see, the Greek Eastern Catholic Church. And it wasn't even the Greek church, it was the Russian church. But the terminology shifts a little bit. But the important thing is to understand the word so that we know what the word is. Anyone else? A question? Let's see if you can. 1 minute? Yes?
Are candles free or is there a cost?
I think they're 25 cents. But if you don't have money, you're welcome to take one for anyone else. We're not trying to make money on them, just covering our costs. Beeswax. You know how it is. All right, I think we're done for tonight. And I hope I haven't scandalized anyone. I ask your forgiveness if I have due to my lack of clear presentation. And I look forward to seeing those of you who survived tonight next Thursday at
7
o'clock till
8:15.
Got it. Okay. God bless you.